God doesn't just want us to know that he's there. He wants us to know him. Now, a few weeks ago, there were a bunch of students here from Oak Hill College. In fact, even some of you are here now, who were asking lots of people questions in North Finchley, around here. And one of the things that was striking to them and to us, as they shared their findings with us, was how many people in North Finchley would say that they believe in God. Sometimes, I don't know, you can have the impression that Britain is made up increasingly of people who are atheists, that is, people who definitely believe that there is no God at all. But actually, that's not the case, is it? Far more British people believe that there is a God than those who don't. And that was the case in North Finchley too. But then when you get below the surface, that's when you find there's a lot of confusion. Because people define that word God in a number of ways, don't they? Some will say that they believe in a personal God, and they maybe, you know, list one of a range of personal gods available, Allah or whatever. And some others will not be so specific. They'll just say, well, actually, I believe that there's something there. But it's not enough to know that God is there. It's not enough to think that there's someone out there. It's either you have to know God personally, relationally, or else you don't know him at all. That's the message of the Bible regarding God. You see, that's what's truly important in his eyes. You see, he doesn't just want us to know that he's there. He wants us to know him. That's what we see in today's section of Exodus. We were thinking last week, weren't we, about the fact that God is Lord even when he's behind the scenes. And we looked at the first couple of chapters of Exodus. If you want to flick on in your Bibles, page 59 is where we're going to be reading in a couple of minutes. So if you put Bibles down, now's a good time to be finding them again. Last week we were thinking, as I say, about the fact that God is Lord even when he's behind the scenes. And we heard that when we looked at the situation of his people, the Israelites in Egypt, you know, on the surface of it having a miserable time, under the cosh of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who was increasingly and cruelly trying to destroy them. But all the time, God was there, and he was turning things upside down. He was keeping his promises to them that he'd made generations earlier to Abraham. They were still growing as a nation. God was raising up this rescuing leader for them, Moses, who's being prepared. God was doing all of that behind the scenes. But if all that God did was behind the scenes, we would never know him. We could see hints of his existence, but that's all, couldn't we? The best we could do would be to say something like, oh, I've got a feeling that there's someone up there watching over me. And that's no good, is it? That's nowhere near good enough. That's not at all relationship with God. If God is going to be in relationship with his people, like he promised to Abraham, well then at some point he needs to step through the curtain. He needs to show himself front of stage. Behind the scenes alone will not do. And that's where we're up to, as we pick up Exodus in chapter 3, on page 59. So I'm just going to read that now. So if you've got your Bibles in front of you. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is your, what is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" So God steps in, doesn't he? He shows himself to Moses. He reveals himself so that Moses can know him. And as ever with God, the big deal is not so much what he looks like as what his character is like, isn't it? That's why there's all this stuff about his name here. You know, for us, names are labels, aren't they? You know, I'm Dave. That's not because my character is inherently Dave-ish or James. It's likewise. It's a name that's been chosen by parents. In the Bible, names are far more significant, if you like. Names describe people. They're not just a name for that person, it's a description. In the Bible, if you know somebody's name in the Bible, well then, you have a window on their character. And so Moses asks, doesn't he, "What is your name?" And then those famous words in verse 14. God says, "I am who I am," doesn't he? That's my name. I am who I am. It's that phrase which in the next verse gets rendered Yahweh in the Hebrew for short. You can see the word "the Lord" in capitals in your Bibles. That's that. I am who I am. Contracted for short. Yahweh. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean, "I am who I am"? Well, at the very least, it must mean, mustn't it? It must mean, I get to say who I am. I define myself. Do you see that? God is who God is. He's not who we say he is. He's who he says he is. And, well, now straight away, that has implications for us, doesn't it? You know, that stuff we were saying at the start about just believing in our God, or just believing that there's something out there, not being enough. This is why, isn't it? God is who God is. If you want to know God, well, he actually has to show himself to you. If you can't just work him out, you can't just sort of sit there and imagine God, or sit there with a few friends and try to come up with God. Can't do that. You can't put him in any box of your devising. You can't even go to a philosopher and say, "Think for me what God is like." No, you have to listen to him. He is who he says he is. No one else gets to define God. We need to listen to his revelation of himself. Now, and actually what he says he is, he will always be. So if you look at the little footnote B at the bottom of page 60, you can see it's referencing verse 14. You see that phrase, "I am who I am," can also be translated, "I will be who I will be." It's both. God is who he says he is, and he will not change. Verse 15, "This is my name by which I am to be remembered forever." He's not going to change who he is. Now, actually, that's That's something we need to stop and think about, I think, if we're going to understand what God is saying about himself here. Because actually this is so not like us. It really is. When people say something like, you can't dictate who I am, I am who I am, it's normally a teenage strop, isn't it? It's not really the result of sort of mature thinking, because actually the truth is that we are what other people say we are. In so many ways, our role, our identity, is cut out for us. We even change from one day to the next, don't we, to fit into other people's expectations of what we should be. Have you ever noticed that? You know, you're one thing at home with your family. You're another person when you're out with work colleagues or something like that. We change all the time, don't we? Our character, our identity, they're flexible. God, not like that. He is who he is, always. I just want to say, what an attractive characteristic that is, actually. Yeah, on Thursday just gone, we had Tom Herrick's funeral, hence the pictures over there. And one of the great things that was said about Tom there was that Tom was always the same with everyone. And that was said with a big smile. Because that's a wonderful trait. You know where you are with someone like that, don't you? We don't like slippery fish. We don't like chameleons that you can never pin down. God is no spin doctor, is he? God is who he is, always. Now, actually, so much depends on that particular self-revelation of God. This is why God is trustworthy, because he does not change. You can trust him. He's not just going to be one thing, one minute, another thing the next. This is why we can't make God bend in to fit with our own personal agendas, because actually God has to define who God is. We can't impose ours on him. That's why it's worth listening to an ancient book like Exodus in the Bible, because in it, if God reveals himself, well, what he is, he always is. He's still the God of Exodus now. That's also important, isn't it? God is who he says he is. He will always be who he says he is. That's fantastic, but actually we need to know more than that, don't we, if we're going to know this God personally, relationally. So let's walk through that encounter with Moses again. Let's see what God shows us a little bit more. Did you notice the first thing that God said to Moses after he calls his name? Did you notice that? Have a look, verse 5. You know, he's just said, Moses. Moses says, here I am. What does God say? Verse 5, do not come any closer. God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am holy, says the Lord. Moses can only approach God on his terms, can't he? On God's terms. He can't just go marching into the presence of God. God does the inviting, doesn't he? God dictates the terms. Now, for some people of some cultures, that would seem obvious, because that's just what happens with somebody in authority. Of course they dictate the terms. But our society, it's not like that, is it? We're really anti-authoritarian in Britain at the moment. If there's one thing we hate, it's kind of pomposity, isn't it? It's people being full of themselves. We love to burst the bubble of people like that. We like to bring people like that back down to earth. Do you know what I mean? And in some ways that's okay, isn't it? Because actually people do have feet of clay, and even the greatest, most important person, they're still people, aren't they? With all of the fragility that brings. But God's just not another person like that. He's not just another human being in that way. You know, we don't help ourselves if we start thinking that he is. We're in for a nasty shock if we think that God is sort of obliged to us, if he owes us. We need to be careful to make sure that our society's attitude to authority doesn't start influencing our attitude to God. Do you see? You can't get matey with God. God is not just one of the boys. God, the Lord, is holy. He's so magnificent, so fearsome, that you can only approach on his terms. Moses here, isn't he? He walks in, he's on holy ground, he's told that. Holy ground, well, that means that God has sort of drawn a line round it and said, this is mine. That's what it means, holy, set apart for God. Moses has been brought to meet God. God is in charge. It's his event. He does the inviting. And Moses, well, as soon as he realizes who he's talking to, he has to hide his face, doesn't he? He's afraid to look at God. I wonder, do we have that awe of God? You know, that thing that Ronnie was saying about before, when people in the Bible meet God, they're aware of their own humility before him. Do we have that awe of God? Or have we got too matey? You know, I can't help feeling, actually, if we do have that real sense of awe of God, like Moses did, that's got to make a pretty big difference, doesn't it, to the way we are. When we're together like this, come to listen to his word, yes. And also, when we're out there, it's got to make an impact on our holiness, hasn't it? If we see how holy God is. But having seen all this stuff that sort of sets God apart, that sets distance, if you like, his holiness, the fact that he has to show himself to Moses. You can't just go bursting in on him and see what he's like. He dictates the terms for their meeting. All of that sort of shows his differentness. Well, even then, God then goes to speak, doesn't he, in the most amazingly relational terms with his people. Not just distant, amazing relationship with his people. So he says, doesn't he, I am the God of my people. That's what it is to be I am who I am. That's what it is to be I am the Lord. I am the God of my people, says the Lord. So verse 6, I am their God. Verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He doesn't just say it there, does he? Flick over the page, verse 15. Have a look. There it is again. Verse 16. Just the same. It's really hammering this point home, isn't it? God alone gets to say who he is, but at the same time, God is really happy to tie his name to his people. He is their God. God binds his name, his character, his reputation to his people. God is being amazingly relational there when he says that. Amazingly so. Now, in a way, that sort of goes, doesn't it, with a God who is willing to make his name known to his people. If you want to keep your distance, you don't tell somebody your name, do you? You know, if you tell somebody your name, you're on personal terms with them. You don't tell them a name to remain distant. Now, actually, over time, the Jewish people stopped using this phrase, this word, Yahweh, this name, the Lord, because they thought it was too holy. It was too presumptuous to speak God's holy name like that. You can see why they think that. But actually, that misses the point here, isn't it? Because God is indeed holy, but he's also deeply relational with his people, deeply connected to them, so much so that he is happy to be identified with his people. Now, baptism is a good illustration of that, isn't it? Actually. That sort of baptism thing we've just done, when we baptized James, we did so in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the name of God. And we wrote the name of God on him, across his forehead, as we did that and splashed him with the water. It's a good picture of the way that God is speaking here, isn't he? His name is the Lord, the God of his people. He's written his name on us. It's almost like a sponsor's name on a football shirt. You know, the sponsor stakes their name on that football team, don't they? So that what happens to that football team reflects on the sponsor, doesn't it? Emirates must be breathing a massive sigh of relief this morning. They somehow got away with that. Or it's like when two people get married, isn't it? And the bride takes her husband's name. And so that she's united to her husband, so that she's in his family, so that what's his is hers. Do you see? If you're in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, God has written his name on you. He's tied himself to you in the deepest commitment. He has the strongest possible interest in your future. He staked his name on you. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? I think that helps, actually, when we think about what we mean by that phrase, relationship with God. Some people find that phrase, relationship with God, a bit difficult because it sounds somehow strange, doesn't it? They imagine relationship with another human, you know, a friend or a boyfriend or whatever, and they think, well, that must be what relationship with God is like. But how can that work? Well, clearly when we're talking about relationship with God, we're not just talking about a regular friendship, are we? You know, God is holy, isn't he? He's different. He's not an equal. It's not a relationship of equals. But he is deeply, deeply committed to his people. Now, this sort of relationship, the Bible calls it covenant relationship. It's deeper. It's more committed, more loving than any other. It's why often marriage is used as an analogy of it. Marriage, when it works at its best, is a visual aid to that sort of relationship. And the proof of that is in what he does for his people, isn't he? So look at verse 7. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them. Now this is where God actually picks up the action from last week. The misery of the people of Egypt. Those people, as they suffer, they're not just people to God, are they? They're his people. Do you see that? God has heard. He's concerned. And he's not just concerned from afar. He doesn't just send them a card or a sympathetic text. What does he say? He says, I have come down to rescue them. I was interested by that little phrase, come down. So I thought, okay, I'll do a little bit of a paper chase around the Bible and see how it gets used. Interestingly, that phrase, come down, gets used in two big ways, really. One is God coming down to do stuff. God entering in action all the way through the Bible. It gets used in that way. And the other one is humiliation. And the two just go together. You see, this God, he doesn't look down with a distant pity. You know those sort of unmoved faces that you get in religious art? Renaissance art galleries, that sort of thing, sort of, you know. Not really that bothered face. Not that. This God rolls up his sleeves and gets stuck in, doesn't he? I am the Lord who stoops down to rescue. I have come down to rescue them. We've said that God is always the same, haven't we? His character doesn't change. And so it doesn't. So, it's no surprise, is it, that many, many years after this, even after God fulfilled these promises in the rescue from Egypt, God would fulfill them in a bigger way. Didn't he? As God himself, God the Son, came down. That's what this is all aiming towards, isn't it? Sometimes people find it hard to square, if you like, the clearly Trinitarian God of the New Testament with this Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Old Testament. It's not hard at all. Same God all the way through. Exodus 3 is just screaming out that Jesus is coming. Everything here that we've seen about God is fulfilled in Jesus, isn't it? Just think of those things we've thought about God today. What did we say his name was? I am who I am, wasn't he? How did Jesus talk about himself when he revealed his identity? Do you remember? Think of those things. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life and the life. Before Abraham was, I am, says Jesus. All there in John's gospel. That's Jesus just talking about himself. What about that thing where God says, I am holy. You can only approach on my terms. Well, again, that's exactly what Jesus fulfills, isn't it? What does he say? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. Do you see that? Jesus says, well, doesn't he? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You can only meet God in the way that he's chosen. Yes. And the way that he's chosen is through Jesus Christ. Yes. No one comes to the Father except through me. God has shown up front of stage in Jesus. He says, here I am. And in all of that, supremely, perhaps, he is the God who comes down to rescue, isn't he? the God who stoops. He became human like us. He stooped down to our level, almost unimaginable. He made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself to death on a cross. He did it to rescue his people. I have come down to rescue them. He did it to take away our sin and shame. He did it to free us from captivity. Not from Pharaoh, but from evil and death. It's no coincidence, is it, that one of the names most often used in the New Testament to describe Jesus is the Lord. Here he is. This is our God. Not just a bunch of ideas, not just a collection of philosophical statements, not just a someone up there. He's glorious, he's holy, he's deeply relational, and he stoops, and he bleeds for his people, and he will ever be that God. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not stayed behind the scenes, that you've not hidden yourself, although you could very well have done that. Thank you that you have stepped in, that you've revealed yourself down through the ages in the scriptures, that you've revealed yourself supremely in Jesus. Thank you that you've shown your face in those ways. Lord, help us. Give us those eyes to see by your Spirit. Help us to understand you. Help us not just to be people who think about God and talk about God. Help us to be people who know you, who relate to you, who speak with you, who listen to you. Lord, give us an appreciation of this weight, this magnificence of your glory. Give us that awe before you that is right. And Lord, as you show us those things, as you show us your concern for your people, Lord, please give us great joy and peace and hope. In Jesus we pray. Amen.